Okay. First epistle of John was most likely written by John. Isn't that interesting? One of the 12, it's not a disputed book. The ones that are disputed, I don't pay no attention to it. It's usually people don't know nothing anyway. It was written by the apostle, probably from Ephesus. He had taken up residence at the church of Ephesus, and he was writing a letter because of the heresies that had crept in. And we'll see interesting correlations between him and Paul and the apostles. It was written probably around 80 to 85 A.D., the time scale we use. At the time that John wrote, and he wrote about 18% in volume of the New Testament. He wrote more than any of the 12 apostles. Peter writes just very little. Matthew wrote the gospel, which takes up some space, about 13%. Paul writes around 28% of the New Testament, if you include Hebrews. And some challenge that, so you can go either way on this. But it's interesting, after all the apostles are dead, after all of the prophetic offices are dead, then John waits. And most of his writings, the Gospel of John was written right before this. Some people believe that 1 John was a complement to the Gospel of John. And then he wrote the other two short epistles, and then he wrote the book of Revelation. All of this was written between the year 80 and 95. Paul had been dead for at least 12 years when the Gospel of John was written. It's interesting. Peter was dead. Almost all of the writers, James, Jude, Mark, Luke, they'd all been dead 10 to 5 years at least. I don't believe any of them were living at the time that John began to write. So it's interesting. Often we read Scripture and we don't consider the time scale. He is the only of the 12 who was not martyred. And as it makes sense to us, and we see the wisdom of God, he kept John around for one reason. Many people wonder why he did not allow John to be martyred, not until the canon was complete. He wrote the last apostolic epistle or gospel. He wrote it, and anything after him is never accepted. So I may offend, but that's good. The word offends. No pope has anything to add. No apostle from Utah. No charismatic or Pentecostal prophet can supersede anything that's written. No Protestant. No famous teacher on the television. No so-called church fathers. I don't recognize church fathers. John was the last church father. Everything else after that you can take with a grain of salt if it cannot be judged by Scripture. Many people bank a lot on what someone wrote 500 years ago or 1,000. I don't. I put little stock in it. If their writings validate Scripture, you can use it. If they don't, throw it aside. Don't care how popular they were. It's not canon. And anything that challenges the foundation, the written Word of God, is false. So I'm not impressed with who's popular and what kind of books are out. Let's be impressed with Scripture. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will not. Any writer, anybody who claims privileges that are outside of Scripture or add or take from Scripture, Jesus and the apostles call them false. And we need to call them the same thing. Okay, go to 1 John. If you'll notice before we get into it, in the first five verses, just remember this while we're reading, he's going to use the term we about 8 times. And later on, he will use we. But in these first five verses, when he's using we, he's referring to apostles, to the apostolic ministry. He's referring to the New Testament writers of canon, which included Paul and James and Jude. Luke was a Gentile, and look what he wrote. Mark, like we say, John is the only of the 12 who wrote anything extensively in Scripture. But it's interesting what the Scripture speaks about this. So let's go again. We build, we test Scripture by Scripture. We confirm Scripture with Scripture. Go to Ephesians. Hold your place there if you will have a hard time finding it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built, what? The household of God. The saints now. We are that are in the true church, which is a body. It's not a building. It has nothing to do with institutions and buildings. It's a living body. It says, with saints and members of the household of God, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, we know the foundation is Jesus Christ. But he built his church. And he proceeded from there. And it says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This cornerstone that was laid into the foundation or on top of the corner, it varies how people interpret this, simply meant everything was measured by this. Remember, Jesus fulfilled scripture when the Jews rejected him and who he was. Psalm says, the chief cornerstone, you know, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It didn't matter what they thought. God had a plan. They're all dead. And most of those that rejected Jesus are in hell. And they're true believers now. They're just not saved. But they know who Jesus is. You know? Their conscience is enlightened. But the word of God continued. And even though they slayed him, the scripture says, the Romans, the Jews, death could not hold him. He was resurrected. And he is the author of life. He's the author of everything spiritual. So notice, he builds his church on the foundations of apostles and prophets. Word apostle here is actually, we use it as a special sent one, a called out one. Some translate it, in English we could use the word pioneer, originator. And prophets here, he's not speaking of Old Testament prophets. He would put that in fourth, because remember he's talking about the church now, the new church. No, the church is built as Jesus the cornerstone from there up, whatever proceeds from that. Who were the prophets? These were the writers of canon. Paul came along. There are 22 apostles named in Scripture. Didn't say they were of the 12. Several were called prophets. Jude, a half-brother of Jesus. James, the writer of the book of James, was actually the head of the church of Jerusalem, and he was not one of the 12. He did not even believe who Jesus was until after the death and resurrection. You know, study him. And yet, within a short period, he is recognized as the head of the Jerusalem church, not Peter. Peter cowers under him several times. Peter is afraid that his bad example sometime will get back to James. It's interesting. Study this. You know, it's when Jesus said he was going to build his church, he didn't mean upon Peter himself, the statement of Peter. But if you study the early church, you'll see Peter was not the leader. He deferred often to James. And it's interesting, and James was not even one of the 12. But again, I admire James. James writes the most on the tongue. He writes much. Why? He lived with Jesus all his life. Can you imagine living, as we've said before, with a perfect brother? That you couldn't find no fault in, you know. Can you imagine saying things all your life? You know, being sarcastic. Remember, even before he went to the cross and he was headed to Jerusalem, his brothers in sarcasm said, well, go on to Jerusalem. Every prophet wants to be known. You know, go make yourself known. Get a name for yourself. And remember earlier when he was casting out devils and in the houses and somebody sent for his mother and his brothers. That was James and Jude and whoever. They said, come and get him. We think he's mad. You know, so we don't see them. But somewhere between the death of Jesus and his resurrection and Pentecost, something happened. Well, we know what happened. Paul says that the Lord appeared to James. He appeared to James and gave him a revelation like he did to Paul later. And we see James and Jude in the upper room. We didn't see them around the cross. So it's interesting. These were the prophets he's talking about that could write. But it's, again, any of these apostles and prophets that wrote during this time had to be validated by the apostles. They could not challenge the apostles. This is why even though Paul wrote most of the epistles and 28% of the New Testament, and he said he got his revelation from God and not from men, he was sent up to to Jerusalem, the scripture says, by the Holy Ghost, to go before the apostles. He said, lest I had run in vain. The apostles had to validate Paul and his ministries. All they had to do was say, we don't agree with it. And he would never have been considered what he was and what he accomplished. And he himself said, I would have run in vain. But see, there was no division among the apostles, those who were called by the Holy Spirit. Again, and they sent Paul on his way and recognized his apostolic call to the Gentiles. They recognized his great insight into the Hebrew religion. They knew what he was, you know. And James recognized this, and they validated Paul, you know. And later on, as we get into the epistle of Peter again, maybe before the end of the year, remember Peter himself. He only writes a few pages, but in one of them, he does a tremendous deed. He validates Paul. He talks about Paul, and he says, you know, some of his things are hard to understand. Peter's writing this. Well, he called. Why? Because Paul called him a hypocrite in front of everybody one day and rebuked him. And he took it. He took it. You know, he corrected him for his error and for caring what people thought and set him straight real quick. He said, our brother Paul has some hard things to say, which those who are unspiritual or spiritually ignorant stumble at to their own damnation. So he said, Paul, and he called Paul's writing scripture, as he says, as he talks in his scriptures. Isn't it interesting, the harmony? There was no conflict between James and Paul, John and Peter. See, they were the foundation. And God kept John around to make sure no false books got written. You know, and most of the apostles and the prophets of the epistles, if you read them without exception, they always refute false doctrines and false shepherds. They weren't afraid to call it what it is like they are today. But I think they had the spirit of boldness, where many today who claim the spirit obviously have nothing but fanaticism and emotionalism. So he's telling us that this church, whatever's being laid by the apostles, New Testament, and the New Testament prophets with Jesus Christ, that everything else that goes up must proceed from that foundation. Everything, you can't go to the right, and you can't go to the left. So anything that comes along through the generations, even to the day, if it cannot be validated or vouchsafed or guaranteed by Scripture, throw it out. Yeah, there are apostles today, and there are New Testament prophets. They just don't write Scripture. They can speak to us and our generation. They can tell us what the Spirit's doing now. They can tell us if a particular church is alive or dead. They can even at times give information and revelation to individuals to uplift them, to comfort them, or to reprove them, or to expose falseness. You know, so those kind of prophets and apostles we should welcome. They keep the church in shape, you know, but they go back to the foundation and they never alter from it. They're not going to come up with something that cannot be tested or goes beyond the foundation which has been laid. Okay, go to Acts chapter 2. Again, keeping the same thought. The reason I'm doing this is, so when we get into John, you'll understand why he's saying we the apostles and why it was so important. And yet when he opens the book, he doesn't call himself the apostle. You know, he just makes statements because they knew who he was. Acts chapter 2. After Pentecost and then the great outpouring, they preached the gospel and people were afraid because they crucified the Lord of glory. And he told them to repent and turn from their sins and flee from the wrath of God. Do you hear that in salvation messages today? It's because the true gospel often is not preached. They're not giving people the whole counsel. They're promising them things without giving them all of God's word, and that is false to do this. Look at verse 20, verse 42, excuse me. Well, go up to 41. Then those who received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. And they continued steadfastly. This is an interesting word. It means on and on. This is what Jesus meant when he said, continue in my words. If you continue in me, he said, you are truly my disciples. If you don't go on with him, you're not his anymore. You either never had him or he cast you aside. You became a withered limb. Every time they gave the gospel, why don't you go back and study this. The 4 or 5 times it's clear in Scripture when they preach the gospel, they preach repentance, which you don't hear today. And they preach this. You must continue in the word. You must continue in grace. You must continue in faith. You must continue in the Lord. They used it as a progressive life, not a one-time experience. I'm not big on one-time experiences. If you're born again, I say, that's wonderful. You can die again in a few months if you don't stay on the milk and if you don't grow. And you have a lot of people being told things that's simply not Scripture. Christianity is a life and a relationship. It's not an experience. Jesus does not give people salvation and say, go and live as you please. Salvation is never separated from Jesus. The Scripture, Paul says, that he is made unto us redemption, salvation, sanctification. So any saving you get, it's because Jesus enters you and you stay in him. And he said, if you abide in me and I abide in you and my word abides in you, then he talks about relationship. Then he says, I and the Father will come and make ourselves known. Notice the conditions. He was not big on professions without life changing. He wasn't big on lip service. Many people are saying, Lord, Lord. Many people claim experiences that they never had or they lost. The choice. Or they forfeited. Because they didn't follow the Lord. There is no fire insurance. The only insurance is to abide in the Lord and be faithful unto death. That's the only insurance. Our salvation is on probation terms now. It's by faith, but it's not final. We walk in salvation as we walk in the Spirit. And only by rapture or death is it final. So we need to get back to Scripture and what the apostles taught. So he said what? It said they continued. Who continued? The 3,000 people who repented when they were cut to the heart by conviction. It's astounding today, all these people coming to the Lord, and when I ask them how they came to the Lord, I never once hear the word sin, judgment, hell, wrath. You know why? Because they weren't given the true gospel. Oh, just receive Jesus. Scripture never says that. Read the context. He deals with sin first. There must be repentance and turning. You know, there must be commitment to the Lord and to his way. And many people, again, have been lied to, and that's a shame. Much of the false teaching that's out today. Okay. And they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' teaching and fellowship. What did they continue in? The true doctrine. The word doctrine simply means sound teaching. People say, well, the doctrine's not important. It's just unity. That's a demon that speaks this. Do you know that? That's a false messenger saying this. Because you can never lay aside the Word of God. Now, if you're talking about human tradition or man's opinions, that's one thing. But you can't lay aside the Word of God because then you cannot have true Christian doctrine and you can't be in the Spirit. See how the devil just slips in there and makes these little statements and people just run with them. You know, the early church did not. We are to continue in the faith when we come to the Lord, for through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. We are to continue in grace. It says they continued in the fear of the Lord. It says they continued in the Lord. And here it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Why is it called theirs? Because they're laying now the foundation for the church. Everything that Jesus taught was not complete until Pentecost. He said, I'm telling you many things. And he says, and many things you can't understand until the Spirit comes. See, he was talking to people, not only under the law, but in the period between the church. And they could not be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit did not enter them to the degree that he does the believer today. So he was telling them many things that they could not partake of fully until later. You know? And this is what he was telling them. So when he arose from the dead, he appears first to who? As far as the group, he comes to the apostles after he sees Mary and the woman. He tells her what? Don't hold on to me, for I have yet to ascend to my Father. What is he doing? Again, we say it's symbolic, and it was literal. He went before the Father to say what now? Now, everything goes back to me. Remember, he prayed before he left, and Father, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was. He emptied himself of his divinity. He emptied himself of the use of his divinity when he took on the human nature, and he could only live as the perfect servant. That was the temptation the devil wanted him to do, was use his divinity. It would have been sin for him. If thou be the Son of God, make the bread, make the stones bread. He could have done it, but it would have been disobedience to God. This is why he was filled with the Spirit and immediately driven into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And he did no ministry, no casting out devils, no preaching until he was tested and came down from the mountain. Then it says, in the power of the Spirit. And the sad thing I've seen over 30 years as a Christian, that many people claim to be filled with the Spirit and they have an experience, and that's all wonderful. But I'm finding that most of them, they fail the test when they're driven into the wilderness. You know? And so their experience becomes vain. Oh, they may speak in tongues, and they may shake and quiver, and that's all wonderful if you like that. But that isn't the test. They come down in the power of the Spirit, and what was the greatest sign of the power of the infilling? Boldness to give a witness and live your Christianity, because you're going to be persecuted. So all these people are talking about being filled with the Spirit, and the world loves them, and they love the world, and they get along with everybody. It's because they're compromisers and they're false to God. We've got to get back to Scripture. Now you know why you need boldness. And you need to be filled with Spirit. It's not that you can speak in tongues. That's a sideline. I speak in tongues. Fine. But that was not the purpose. The main purpose was that you could be boldness to give a witness. And why? Peter, who denies the Lord because the demonic spirit scared him. Remember, we talked about this. His spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. He did not pass the test when the Lord said, pray that you enter not into temptation. Satan has desired to sift you, and I pray that your faith will not finally fall. He failed, but it was not final as Judas's, and God could restore him and did. But he warned him. He said, pray, lest you enter into temptation. Peter fell asleep with the others. And remember, hours before, when they came to take Jesus, Peter raises his sword out and he chops the man's ears off. He had already said, I'll die with you if all forsake you. And we know he meant it, didn't he? And within hours, he was telling a 14, 15-year-old girl, I don't even know the man. See, he didn't count on the demonic spirit. See, his flesh could not take that. And that's why Jesus said, watch and pray. So when you get filled with the Spirit and you start to work, and you start to move in the Lord, then expect the devil to challenge you. It's his right. He's going to see what you got. So many people say, well, I don't know if I want to be filled with the Spirit. Well, many don't even need to be saved because they don't know what it means. You're going to come to the Lord, you have to be committed. And your life, you're given up. And see, people aren't told that. They aren't told to count the cost until 20 years later. Well, they were given the wrong gospel. Just keep remembering that. God has no spiritually retarded children. You either did not get the truth, you did not walk in the truth, or you fell away. But you're not going to stay a baby Christian for 5 and 10 years. You're either a backslider or you got the wrong gospel. We must go on into perfection. God will not accept lukewarmness. He will not accept carnality. He will not accept worldliness. Read them. Find the end of those who live that way. Okay, so we have to come back to this. And he's telling us that the foundation is important, the apostolic foundation, all of Scripture. And again, unity. Unity is good, but where? Go down to verse 46. They continued, first in 42, in the sound teaching of apostles. They continued in Christian fellowship. This doesn't mean going bowling and skating. Fellowship has to do with spiritual things and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. That's what fellowship is. Okay? And the breaking of bread, this is communion among the saints, and in prayers. But what else do they continue in? I'll go down to verse 46. So they continue daily with one accord. Okay, it's important that we have unity with those who are in accord with apostolic teaching. I can't be in unity with a false brethren, or a backslider, or a person who's living in immorality and sin and says he's a Christian. I tell them, and I offend them. I say, you either lost your salvation or you're on the verge of losing it. But I'm not even going to eat with you. My Bible tells me not to. I can't even have fellowship with you if you claim to be a Christian. The church won't do that today. Oh, we don't want to scare them off. God did. Human sentimentality. We don't get the results of Scripture because we don't do what Jesus said. You know, if they walk in darkness, we can't have fellowship with them. I don't care what they claim. Let's get back to Scripture. You want one accord with those who are in one accord with Scripture. I cannot be in accord with false teachings and false doctrines and false denominations. You cannot do it. You cannot eat of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And often these teachings are called demon teachings. That's what Paul called them. He said, in the last days, I think we're nearing there, aren't we? He said, what? There'll be a falling away from the church, not from a denomination. God don't recognize denominations. They're man-made. They come and go. He ain't interested in them. He's interested in the individual and the real church. He said, in the last days, men shall depart from the faith. They're going to be true Christians who fall away. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You want fellowship with them? Then your end's going to be the same. Read what he talks about, what will happen to them. Okay, so we see this is why John, when he's introducing his letter, why he's saying we. He's using his right to claim the apostolic foundation, that he has the right to test any writing. And the reason he wrote this was in Ephesus, or in the church, not in Ephesus, the churches around, they were having some false doctrines being spread about the divinity of Christ, or that sin was not a real thing. Today it hasn't changed, has it? It was a psychological thing. People aren't evil and wicked. They're just born in the wrong environment. That's false doctrine. The Scripture calls sin, sin. Now, sins can become sickness, physically and emotional, you know. Now, today, we don't hear people say anybody's a drunkard unless they're laying in the gutter, you know. But if they're a doctor, a lawyer, an Indian chief, they're an alcoholic. No, they're still a drunkard. See? And now people have sexual addictions, you know. Psychology and psychiatry, which you can take most of it and put in a thimble and flush it down your toilet. We have been given all things that pertain to godliness and life. God calls sin, sin. And when we start calling it something else, we deny Him, and we deny what we are, and we deny who He is. And that's why many people can't get help. And that's why many people can't come to the Lord. They won't acknowledge what they are. They excuse what they are. And God says what? He that confesses his sin, Proverbs. He who confesses his sins and forsakes it shall find mercy. If you don't confess it and forsake it, you get no mercy. Then you end up, he that is often reproved shall be cut off because he stiffens his neck against God, and that without remedy. See the process of what happens? When you refuse one thing, then something happens. Hardness comes in. Deception comes in. Okay, so again, he's talking about we, speaking of the foundational ministries. He's the last one left at this time. One of the heresies he was dealing with, they challenged who Jesus was, that he was not God, the Word of God. They challenged that sin was really nothing important. It was a vague principle, and it really didn't matter, you know. And so this is why some of the things he comes out with. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instructions in the way of God and His ways, that we can grow up and be mature and overcome. And so we need to understand that we can learn something from this. The Scripture, if it is not practical, if it does not become practical, you might as well not read it. If you're just reading for information or to satisfy your knowledge, you might as well go read the funnies, you know, because it's not going to profit you. We must read and study the Word with the intentions of conforming to it. Being hearers of the Word, the Scripture says, and not a doer, is deadly. It profits the person nothing. Even Jesus said, if you hear my sayings and you don't do them, he said, and they heard them, he says, then you're building on sand and your house will fall. So it's not even enough to hear the truth. We must put the truth in practice. We must conform to the truth. We must abide in the truth. So this is what he's talking about. This is what it means to walk in the Lord. Okay, he's going to start from here. Again, some of the heretics of his time were challenging the divinity of Christ and who he was. You know, so John is going to let you know in this one what he thought about the matter. And he was with Jesus from the beginning of the 3.5-year ministry and to the end. And he was the last one to get the great vision to write the book of Revelation as the Lord stood before him. And remember, we talked about how John was the one we think of often, who we think was probably the closest to the Lord because we deal with emotions and affections. But maybe he leaned on Jesus' breast, and maybe it's because he was younger than the others and because he needed emotional support, not because he was any more spiritual. See, I like to look at the other hand, too. Maybe Peter didn't need it. You know? But it's interesting. He was close, and he knew the Lord and who he was. And he could lean on his breast. But when the Lord appears to him on the aisle and gives him this revelation, he tells us something different about him. He's no longer in the flesh. See, he's not concealed himself. He's not condescendent like he was when he walked the earth. He veiled his divinity. You know? But it's interesting. When John sees him again, he says his eyes are of fire. You know, his hair is white, the garments, and his eyes as a two-edged sword. And he fell down as one dead. Why? He's standing now in the presence of the Logos. He's standing in the presence of God, the Word. He's standing in the presence of the one who said that he himself wrote in the Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," or "the Word was face to face to God, and the Word was God." See, God veiled much from them. And it wasn't until the Holy Ghost came that they fully understood. Even Mary pondered these things in her heart. Often they were like the Jews. They really didn't understand how fully. They knew he was the prophet, and they recognized him as Messiah and the Savior. But it wasn't until after Pentecost they got the clearer view, you know, who he was. And he gave them a hint. Remember when Philip said right before he left, oh, he's going to go into Jerusalem, he said, "Father," he said, "Jesus will be enough if you show us the Father." And then he lets him see a little bit. And he says, "Philip, how long have I been with you? And you don't know me. He that have seen me have seen." He said, as much as you can see in your human nature is what you're going to see of God now. And yet later on, the same John we will see, he'll say, "No man has seen God at any time." As God told Moses, "No man can see my face and live." In human form, we cannot see the full revelation. So Jesus is what? Philippians says he emptied himself. He took on the servant role. He took on humanity to tell us what God is like, that we could understand. And one day when we're redeemed and resurrected, we will go beyond being the sons of God. It says we don't know what we shall be. But it's going to be close. You know. So he's telling us that we can't. Even now, even the Spirit-filled believer, we are seeing, as we saw last week or so, that we are looking through a mirror darkly. We prophesy in part, but there, face to face, there everything will be clear. So Jesus started making himself clear to the apostles. Immediately, you see John and Peter and Paul all validate the divinity of Jesus Christ and who he is. And they bring it in. He was the God, and he was the perfect man. And when he returned, remember, he said, "Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was." You know? Well, he got it. When he told Mary, "Don't hold on to me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet." And then as soon as he ascends, who's the first people he appears to? He comes to the apostles hiding in the room. And they're shocked. And he does something interesting. He breathes on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." That's when they were born again. That's when the new era began. See? They weren't baptized then because they were told to wait for that. That was for ministry and service. But he breathed on them and said, "Receive." See, they entered in to what? What he had promised them. He said, "I am with you, but I shall be in you. And it's better for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Spirit will not come." And he was saying what? And it's better that he comes. Now, isn't it astounding that the apostles knew more about Jesus after Pentecost than they did before? Isn't it astounding that the apostle Paul got more revelation of that time than any of the apostles? And as far as we know, he never seen Jesus in the flesh. So Jesus meant it when he said, "It's better that I go away." See, he knew he was limited, that God had confined himself to locality. But he says, but I will send another comforter. And then he says immediately, and I will come to you and abide with you forever. So he's telling us that it's more important now that the Spirit is here than any physical Jesus. Okay, so we go in. That was a good introduction. Now we'll see how far we get. I guess we're not going to get as far as I thought. That which was from the beginning, who he's going to tell us, which we, who the apostles, have seen or heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and we have handled. It's important he uses the word handled here, because some of the false teachers were saying Jesus was a spirit form, but he really didn't have physical body. And see, this is why it's important you understand, when Jesus resurrected, those who deny he has come in the flesh, that's what John says, is the spirit of Antichrist. If they deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, they're false and Antichrist spirit. Now, when he resurrected, he walked through a wall, but he ate with them. The Lamb, see, he said, a flesh and blood hath not a spirit. Yeah, he's letting them know, no, I am the Son of Man, but I'm the Son of God. I'm the God-man. He did not. It is astounding. When he ascended and received his glory, he didn't give up his humanity. We would have thought, oh, that's nice. Now give up. He didn't. It says he ascended. And that's now he acts as our high priest until he returns as king. And the scripture implies he does it as the man, Jesus. Isn't it interesting? As the intercessor. Why? Because he as the high priest was touched by the feelings of our infirmities. And when he judges, he will judge as the Son of Man. All judgment will be committed to him. See? The Father will turn it over to him and let him judge. Because, see, he lived it as a human. And no one will be able to say to God, well, you don't understand, you're God. Jesus said, I understand very well. I'm human, and I remain human. So we see him always standing before the throne. You never see him, basically. When you see the Father and the Son mentioned anywhere in the Bible, especially in Revelation, you never see him sit on the throne, because there are not two thrones, there are only one. You always see the Lamb standing by the seated Father, because he's still standing in his humanity. And he says there's only one throne. Everybody bows. Even the seraphim bow at this time. The 24 elders and the millions of angels. But the Son does not bow. Why? Because he is God. See, he's showing us something about himself. But he did not get rid of his humanity. Therefore, he's the perfect intercessor. He still understands who we are. And he understands from the human perspective. Okay, so it says we handled him. We touched him. We lived with him. We knew who he was. And see, it was important that they touched him after he resurrected. And Thomas not being there, naturally, he was doubting, but the Lord reproved him. You know? And he had said, what? I will not believe unless I touch you, unless I take my hand. And what does the Lord do? He says, do it. And what does he do? He falls down and says, my Lord and my God. He started getting his eyes opened. He recognized. And then he gets the reproof. He says, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. But blessed are those who believe who haven't seen. You take Paul. And Paul went far, didn't he? We don't see of anything written much about Thomas after Pentecost. But Jesus appeared to Paul in visions and in dreams. And he knew as much as any of them. See, he was saying, he's more blessed. You know. But see, that was their ministry. And Jesus appeared to all of them. The apostles, several times before he ascended, okay? And he's not appearing in bodily form to anyone. Anybody tells you he is, no. Any appearances now are visions, and they're real as far as God is concerned, because God is everywhere, you know. But that was the proof of often their apostolic ministry also. Okay, so he said, we have handled concerning, some of your translations say, like mine, of the word of life, but it is concerning the word who is life is actually a better way of translating this. He is life. Not only spiritual, but every natural law in life proceeds from who? From God. See, John has told us before that all things were created by him and for him. You know, and so we're seeing this. You know, he's telling us who he is. So the word, and the word is the Logos, the representation of God. See, we use the word in English to express or explain something. So what is he saying? Jesus is the explanation of God that all we can understand in human form. See, he can't reveal things to us now, which he will later. Again, it's like us trying to explain to an earthworm mathematics. Well, they don't even know we exist. You know? Again, we talked about Job. All of his sorrows and troubles, God's wisdom was to sift him. And he challenges God, and that's why he got reproved, not because he had sinned. And God asked him 33 questions to 34 about nature, and he could not answer one of them. And God's implication was, and he still didn't give an answer to him. But see, Job read through it. The implication was, if you can't answer the mysteries of the natural realm, then how will you understand the spiritual things? You can't. You have to trust and obey. And he's telling us the same, isn't he? Our life is a walk of trust. And God does not always explain his actions. He just tells us, be faithful and get grace for whatever comes our way. Because he's sifting us. He's testing us. He's proving our loyalty. We are in a time of probation until we cross over. Okay, the word of life, or who is life? And he says, and the life was manifested. The word means to make plain, to make known to the senses, or to the person. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. So now he's calling the word what? Eternal life. See, people are trying to separate eternal life from Jesus. It cannot be done. See, they think salvation is something God gives you and you put in your pocket and walk away with. It's Jesus. He said, if you abide in me, if you abide in the vine, he says, then I will dwell in you. It's in union and relationship is what he's talking about. He says, that they may know the true God and Jesus Christ, eternal life, whom you've sent. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So all spiritual life proceeds from God and from Christ. Okay. And he said he manifested it to us, which we have seen and heard, we're telling you about. See, that's what the apostolic ministry was, to proclaim the message, the special messenger, to send forth and speak what they're sent to speak. How can they preach unless they're called? Well, today, many of them are preaching, they just aren't called. You can tell they're not called because they don't even know Scripture. At least got to get the message right and then pray that you get called or be quiet. Because you're going to, James says, many of you shouldn't be teachers because we're going to receive the greater judgment. He says, you better be careful if you want to teach. You better be sure you teach. See, we're ambassadors. And when an ambassador is supposed to represent his country, not his own opinions. And if any ambassador in the world starts giving his own opinions, he has drawn back to his country and executed or thrown in prison for being a traitor. So if we're going to represent God, we better make sure we know his word. You know, we are pilgrims in a different land. We're ambassadors. So if we're going to represent him, we better know his word and we better know why he sent us. Okay. That which we have seen and we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So He's telling us why we're revealing this, because fellowship is to abide in eternal life. It's a spiritual thing. It's a relationship. You have to think of your Christianity as a marriage. If you don't, you won't understand Scripture. You know. Okay, let's take a break.